Now I'd like to read, please, what must be one of the best known portions in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. That is in chapter 5. The Song, chapter 5. And reading from verse number 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl, his inwards as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. It seems hardly to be wondered at that they should immediately reply, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" And the Lord will bless his word. There is a story told about an English merchantman who travelled to Scotland the way back in days when travelling was rather difficult and limited and rare. And when he returned home again, the folks, of course, were very interested to know what he had seen when he was in the North Country. And you may, I expect, you may have heard the reply of that merchantman. He says, "I went to Irvine. I heard a little man called Dixon preaching, and he says, he showed me my heart. From there," he said, "I went to St. Andrews, and a man called Blair was preaching there, and he said, he showed me the majesty of God. After that," he said, "I heard a little man called Rutherford, and he showed me the loveliness of Christ." And that is what we are looking at this evening, the loveliness of Christ as seen by his beloved, his bride. He, her beloved, and she, his bride, his spouse. And this is her lovely description in symbol language. And we are just looking for help to understand the symbolism and to see what she is saying about the beauty, the loveliness of her beloved. She has been given a golden opportunity. They ask her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" After all, there may be some who have their affections elsewhere, other than on Christ, other than in the Messiah of the song. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that she keeps charging them in the way that she has been doing? This is a golden opportunity, and some of us wonder, if we were given the same opportunity, would we be able so readily and so freely to speak of Christ as she now speaks of him, of her beloved? So she begins. She looks at his form in general, she looks at his head, and she looks at various features of the beloved, until it seems, as is often said, somehow her vocabulary fails her. And then she summarizes it all, she sums it up in that lovely little expression. She says, "Yea, he is altogether lovely. He is lovely in every respect. He is the altogether lovely one." And then she says, "This is my beloved." Now there are so many of us, most of us, I suppose, in the meeting this evening, and in some measure we can say the same thing. And as we sing of Christ, we love to hear the saints sing of him. And as they speak of him, and we love to hear them speaking of him, it is nice to be able to bow the head and the heart and say, "This is my beloved." A personal note, my beloved. We think of David who said, "My shepherd." We think of Job who said, "My redeemer." We think of Mary of Nazareth who said, "My savior." We think of Elizabeth, John Baptist's mother, who said, "My Lord." We think of Thomas who said, "My God." And this evening we are grateful, privileged people, that we can actually take the words that came from the Father himself. You know that on one occasion, more than one, heaven was opened, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved." And we use this evening the very same words that came from heaven, that came from the Father, and we too say, "This is my beloved." Yeah. Now, say the daughters of Jerusalem, tell us something about him. And she begins with this glowing description and tribute of her beloved. She says, "My beloved is white." And we have already remarked upon that white and spotless purity of the Lord Jesus. We have come to call it his moral glory. I trust we have read that little book by Mr. Billet on the moral glories of the Lord Jesus. A delightful little book where he brings out something of this intrinsic and spotless holiness of the Lord Jesus. Moral glory. Our Lord is the only one of whom we can use this expression. We might look at other saints who lived choice lives and we might say, "Wasn't he morally beautiful?" We might look at another and say, "Wasn't he morally upright and a great example morally to the saints?" But there is only one man of whom we can say moral glory, and that is this lovely man who is our beloved. "My beloved is white," she says. And we have seen something of this purity, this spotlessness of the Lord Jesus. He has a humanity which is incomparable. He has a humanity which is impeccable. And he has a humanity also which is incorruptible. Can you tell me why John gets excited when he stands by the cross and he sees blood and water flowing from the side of the Lord Jesus? He says, "I saw it." He says, "You've got to believe me. I saw it. It's true." Why should John make so much of water and blood flowing from the side of the Savior who was dead when they pierced him? Is it not for this reason, that he was dead when he was pierced? Do you get free flowing blood from a corpse? Oh, but this is no ordinary man who has died. This is a man who, in his perfect humanity, is incorruptible. And is not the coagulation of the blood, while perhaps a healthy thing in the living person, is it not, as far as death is concerned, the first stage on the way to corruption? The coagulation, the congealing of the blood, first stage on the way back to dust again. It never happened with him. John says, "I saw it." He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. He says, "I saw it, blood flowing from the side of the Savior." He had lived perfectly. Death had no claim upon him. They never could have killed him had he not yielded himself. He says, "I have authority to lay down my life." Death had no rights to him. He was a spotless man. "My beloved is white." And sins had nothing to do with him, nor he with them. And because of that, death had no claim upon him. I talked to a big man one day. He was a man from Central Africa. And he was a merchant seaman. And he had traveled the world. And he said to me, he said, "You know, I've been in every country in the world except China." I said, "That's tremendous. Every country in the world, every country," said, "except China." Now, he was what we might call a heathen man with no knowledge of the gospel. I said to him, tell me, is there sin in every country in the world? Oh, yes, he said, without hesitation. I said, how would you prove to me that there was sin in every country in the world? He said, it's very simple. In every country in the world, men die. In every country in the world, there are funerals. There are burial places. Oh, yes, he said, there is sin everywhere. Men die. But this blessed man, sin never touched him, and death had no claim upon him. My beloved is white, pure, spotless, impeccable, incorruptible, incomparable, and unique man. My beloved is white. Now, it was rather interesting that the name David means beloved. And you remember that it is said of David that he was of a ruddy countenance. My beloved is white and ruddy. And the thought seems to be that here somehow is the sign of energy, of here is the sign of health and of, well, it just seems to me to be some symbol instance of the devotion of one who was ever and always energetic in the things of his father. My beloved is white and ruddy. And you know, that devoted energy eventually took him to the cross, and the cross becomes the climax of his moral glory, because this is his obedience, taking him even as far as dying and even as far as the death of the cross. My beloved is white and he's ruddy. And then she exclaims, he's the chiefest among 10,000. The standard bearer, your Bible margin will probably say, the standard bearer. The thought is this, that in the midst of 10,000 uniformed men, he is conspicuous because he bears the standard. He is the standard bearer, attracting the attention in the midst of uniformity. He is different. My beloved is white and ruddy, and the standard bearer in the midst of these 10,000 people. That's a grand and glowing tribute. You remember what David's men said of him. One day David said, he talked about wanting a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. He would have gone himself. They said, we'll go. They said, David, they said, thou art worth 10,000 of us. And they put themselves, as it were, on one side of the scale, and David on the other, and they said, you're equal to 10,000 of us. The bride goes further. She says, he's chiefest among 10,000. Not just equal, but supreme in the midst of 10,000. But when you come to the book of Revelation, it goes further again. Because it's 10,000 times 10,000 that all together with one voice say, thou art worthy. He's white and he's ruddy. He's pure. And in this holy energy, he has been to Calvary. In his devotion, he has been to the cross. She says, this beloved of mine is like the standard bearer among 10,000. She says, let me tell you about him. His head is as the most fine gold. A little further down, she says, his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. And a little further down again, she says, his legs like pillars of marble, and they're set upon sockets of fine gold. His head is as the most fine gold, his hands as gold, set upon sockets of fine gold. And if this gold is indeed the divine character, here it is, connected with his head, his hands, his legs, the sockets upon which he stands. The thoughts of his holy mind, the labor of his hands, his holy walk, everything bespeaks deity. We don't understand anyone who accepts the authority of Scripture and then denies the deity of Christ beyond our understanding. It seems to be so clearly taught in clear, pure, straight doctrine in our New Testament, and indicated in symbolism, like as we might have it in tabernacle and temple, and even in the offerings, and here in this lovely description. Gold, she says, gold, gold, gold in his head, gold in his hands, gold in the sockets upon which he stands. There is deity everywhere in this beloved. In fact, the very character of God is seen in all that he is, in all that he does, in all that he says, in every movement, and if we could see into his mind, in every thought of his holy mind. These are all in harmony with the thoughts of his Father. This is deity. I was in a home one evening. I sometimes tell about a little boy, and he was only 7. Only 7. I ask you to keep that in mind. And in the course of the evening, his father said to me, he wants to ask you a question. I said, I hope it's not too hard. I said, what do you want to know? He said, I want to know if when we get to heaven, we shall see God. 7-year-old. I thought I'd test him a little bit. I said, well, you know, heaven is where God lives. I said, wouldn't you expect that when you get to heaven where God lives, that you would see God there? He said, I don't know. I said, I think that you've got something in your mind that you'd like to tell me. And this is what he said. He said, I wondered if the only way that we should ever see God would be by looking at Jesus. I said, and you might be right. Because you see, no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten, my beloved, he has become to us. And the word is a lovely word from which we get a word which we don't use very often. We say, if a brother gives us the explanation of a passage, we say, our brother opened up the passage to us. We say, he explained the chapter. If we want to sound just a little bit more technical, we say, he gave us a nice exposition. But if you want to sound real scholarly, then you say, he gave us an exegesis of the passage. But most of us don't use that word very much. An exegesis. It means a declaration, an unfolding, an opening up, an explanation. And this is the word in John 1 from which we get our word exegesis. And what John says is this, that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten. He has become to us. Because you see, he ever abides in the bosom of the Father. And there is a sense in which he never left the Father's bosom. And 'tis he who gives us the exegesis of what God is. The charge against Israel was, your thoughts are not my thoughts are not your thoughts. But that could never be said of my beloved, because his thoughts were ever in harmony with the thoughts of his Father. As was everything that he did, the labor of his hands, it was all in a tune with heaven and his holy standing and walk amongst men. It is all deity, godhood, majesty, shining out. Now you say sometimes it might not have been seen. That might be true. Those who had eyes to see, they saw it. But some did not. And sometimes it shone forth remarkably in those garments of the high priest. There were in parts a golden thread. And the thread sort of was intertwined and interwoven And sometimes it disappeared behind the other fabric, and sometimes then it appeared, and sometimes, no doubt, the light would have caught it, and it would have glinted, and then perhaps it might have disappeared again behind the fabric. But you see, it did shine out at times, and there were times when this deity, this fine gold, it shone in the light, it shone, and men saw it. She says his head is as the most fine gold, his hands as gold rings, and his legs set upon sockets of fine gold. She says his locks are bushy and black, black as a raven. Oh, somebody says, and they tell me that there are no discrepancies and no contradictions in Scripture. And do I not read in another place that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow? Well, of course, that is quite true. You say, which is true? Both are true. Because here is symbolism that suits the place and suits the occasion. And when I find him portrayed in the book of Daniel, he's the Ancient of Days. And his head and his hairs are white like wool, as white as snow. I can never understand this white like wool. A city man, I didn't understand it. White like wool. I looked at these sheep that I saw sometimes on my journeys, and many of them appear to me to be anything but white. I saw the great wool hanging from them, but it didn't seem very white, not to me. White like wool, as white as snow. Until in Australia one day, I was with a friend of mine who was a wool broker. He said, would you like to see them sorting the wool? I said, I would. Very skillful job. He said, grading the wool. He says, I'll take you to see it. So he took me to this, oh, it was a giant place, like a great, almost like an aircraft hangar, maybe bigger than that even. And you know, when you entered it, it was dazzling. You see, the men who worked there, they wore sunglasses. They all of them wore colored glasses. The whiteness of the wool that I had never seen before. White like wool, white as snow. The wisdom and the purity of the Ancient of Days. That is all right in the book of Daniel. But the bride is another view of him. She says his locks are bushy, and they're black as a raven. What's she saying? She says, look, as far as I'm concerned, as I look at my beloved, there is eternal, abiding, youthful beauty and vigor, no decay, no instance, not the hint of it. His locks are bushy, beautiful, and black as a raven, with no sign of decay. Sometimes the grey hairs can be signs of decay. That's quite true. Sometimes they are evidences of maturity. With him, the white hair of the Daniel passage is the hair of the Ancient of Days. But here, the locks are black as a raven. It is the abiding, youthful vigor, the unchanging nature and character of the beloved. His eyes, she says, are as the eyes of doves. Doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Is there a mixture of metaphors here? An abundance, a plurality of metaphors. There may be a single vision in the dove. There is certainly a purity in the dove. There is also a certain tenderness, a gentleness. And does this not all come out in the eyes of the doves, rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set? Every look that the Lord Jesus ever gave, was absolutely right and perfect. You remember Peter? What would you have done with Peter? What would I have done with Peter after he swore and denied? You know what Jesus did with him? It says he turned and he looked upon Peter. He looked upon him. That look did more than a lecture. And as the eyes of Peter met the eyes of the beloved, it broke the man. And he went out and he wept bitterly, brokenhearted by a look from those tender eyes. Purity here. Tenderness. Gentleness. Like dove's eyes by the rivers of water. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. And again, the margin of your Bible may say that this is towers of perfume. It is the sweetness of his presence. If we get so near as to feel the very cheeks of the beloved, we are indeed very near to him. And it is the nearness of the presence of Christ and the sweetness that comes with his presence. I had a dear friend once who was totally blind. Part of his daily ritual was a morning walk and a little seat in a nearby park. And he said to me one day, he said, "You know what the council has done for us in the park?" He said, "For us blind people." He says, "They planted a bed of flowers for us." I said, "How are you going to see these?" And he smiled. He says, "We can't see them. But," he says, "they've been specially chosen for their fragrance." He said, "You folks can see the others and enjoy the beauty." He says, "One or two of us who are blind, we meet there every morning." He says, "Now we sit and we enjoy the fragrance." What a fragrant beloved we have. Oh, the sweet presence of Christ. And as we have sung this evening, sometimes it has been one pathway. Sometimes it has been another. But even the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love, the sweet presence of the Savior. And even in sorrow, the saints enjoy the sweetness, the fragrance of the presence of Christ with them. That's a remarkable thing. And the world doesn't understand. So we pray for our dear friends this evening who mourn. Something of the sweet presence of Christ with them. The one who, on the way to the grave that day with the sisters, wept with them. Don't let the commentators spoil it for you with their cold analysis. Some of them ask, "Why did he weep? Why did he weep?" they say, and they argue and they rationalize and they say, "Didn't he know that in only but a few moments he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Why did he weep?" The chapter is very plain about it. He saw them weeping, and Jesus wept. Love weeps with those that weep. She says, "His cheeks are as a bed of spices. They're like towers of perfume." John must have known it in Patmos, and Paul must have known it in Rome. And every suffering saint has known it, and every saint of every kind has known something sometime of the sweet fragrance of the presence of Christ. His lips are like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Sweetness again. Sweet-smelling myrrh in these drops that fall from his lips. You remember the sweet-smelling drops that fell from the lips of the beloved? Maybe the first you heard was, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And you responded to the sweetness of it and you came. Maybe the first sweet-smelling drop that some heard was that when he said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And you have smelt the fragrance of some of those drops of myrrh, and I have smelt the fragrance of others. And together we say this evening, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And one of the last drops of sweet-smelling myrrh that fell from his lips was in that upper room. He says, "I'm going away, but I'll come again." What a precious, fragrant drop of myrrh is this. "I will come again and receive you unto myself." But to speak of all that fell from his lips would be impossible in the course of a meeting. When I was a young believer, they told me, they say, "You can buy a Bible called a red letter New Testament or Bible, and all the words of Jesus are printed in red." I thought, that's a lazy way to do it. I thought I'd get a red pencil, a red pen myself, and I'll go through and I'll underline all the words of the Savior. That way I'll remember them better. So I began at Matthew. I don't think there were any in chapter 1. Chapter 2, it was easy. Chapter 3, chapter 4 begins now. The whole of chapter 4, the whole of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, much of chapter 7, into chapter... I gave up eventually. I gave up. And then I read in a book that 66% of Matthew's gospel was composed of the actual words of the Savior. And that's only Matthew. Oh, the sweet-smelling drops of myrrh. Now, she says, his inwards, there is bright ivory, pure and rich as ivory, the motives, the inwards of the Lord Jesus. And they're adorned with sapphires. And this is a heavenly blue in the sapphires. And what we have here are the pure, rich motives of a heavenly man. Motives that are pure, in accord with the thoughts of heaven, his motive ever the pleasure and the glory of his Father. When it comes to believers, we are not allowed to judge motives. We are responsible to judge behavior that is wrong, but we are not to judge motive. Paul in 1 Thessalonians makes that very clear. He says, you know, he says, what manner of men we were when we were among you, he says. He says, you're witnesses about our behavior. They could witness his behavior. But when a little later he begins to speak about his motives, he says, God is witness. They might judge his behavior, but they can't judge his motive. But you see, when it comes to the beloved, you look at his motives. They're all there, spoken clearly for us, the motives, pure, rich motives of the beloved. And it was always the pleasure of his Father, the glory of God. He says, I do always those things that please the Father. And the apostle says, even Christ pleased not himself. He lived for the pleasure of God.
the Father's glory was his motive always. She says his legs are as columns, pillars of marble, and they're set upon sockets of fine gold. If Christ, white and ruddy, is incomparable and impeccable and incorruptible, here is Christ immovable, immutable, columns of marble. Here is power. Here is stability. Here is the Christ unchanging, immovable, and we rest safely upon him this evening. You'll have nothing to do with that doctrine, I'm sure, that tells me I may be saved today and lost tomorrow. Oh, it's a sad doctrine. A failure to appreciate fully what he has done for me, and what he has done to me, and what he has done with me, and where he has put me. Do you know what he has done with me? We mentioned it, I think, the other evening. He has made me a child in his family, a son in his house, a member of his body, a stone in his building, a lamb in his flock. Do you know where he has put me? On his shoulders, graven me in the palms of his hands, gathered me with the lambs in his arm, and folded me to his bosom. And I don't know if I'm a recovered lamb carried on the shoulders of the shepherd. Ah, I wouldn't want to believe that I could ever be lost. My beloved is immovable. My beloved. And I'll tell you another thing. That as long as Christ remains the beloved of the Father, I am accepted, because I am accepted in the beloved. His legs as columns of marble, strength, stability, and my security, they are all here. Now she says, his countenance. She says, his whole countenance is as majestic and dignified as Lebanon. We talked about the cedars the other evening. And his whole appearance, she says, has this dignity and majesty and excellence. His countenance. We have seen him. We love to sing, I've seen the face of Jesus. We have looked upon him. We have seen his visage marred at Golgotha. We have seen his vision, all his visage all glorious on the Mount of Transfiguration. But whether his visage is marred or all glorious, shining, resplendent in Transfiguration, his countenance is as Lebanon also, always. Whether in suffering or in glory, he is always the same to his people. Then she looks again and she says, he is in every respect lovely. He is altogether lovely. And then she glories to say, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. I think you'll find, if you like alliteration, that all down the passage, she has spoken about his purity, his passion, his person, his pathway, his permanence, his pity, his presence, his preaching, his preciousness, his power, and his preeminence. And wherever you see him, and whatever he's doing, and however you view him, she says, he's altogether lovely. 10,000 charms around him shine. And best of all, I know he's mine, my beloved. The Lord bless his word.